We're going to be in Hosea chapter 5, but I want to preface our study by looking at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, which says, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." How true that is. And looking back upon my own childhood, I wish I would have more readily cooperated with my own parents when they were disciplining me. Instead of cooperating and receiving my parents' correction, more often than not, I just sulked in the moment. I understood in part, you know, a small fraction, at least I understood why they were doing it. It's like I'd done something wrong, but I couldn't see the long-term benefit. I didn't want to turn away from my foolishness. I really didn't want to embrace their wisdom. I was sad that I had disappointed them, but in the end, I really wasn't cooperating with their discipline and what they wanted to see happen and transpire in my life. And now I can actually look back and I'm like, they should have disciplined me more. They in wisdom were trying to set me on a good path. And instead of resisting their chastising, which only led to further ruin and damage in my own life, resisting it was damaging everything. Instead of resisting, I wish I would have embraced that they were attempting to this childish Heavenly Father's my own heart and life. So knowing that I have this tendency, it's helped me to start praying sooner rather than later to say, God, help me to embrace your means of chastening me, so that I might learn from it sooner than later and begin to reap the rewards of the peaceable fruit that you're wanting to accomplish in my own life. So whether that's a trial, maybe I'm facing a trial that's not even brought about because of some sin or something in my life. Sometimes there's difficulties because God really does want to root something out in my life. Either way, I've come to a place where I'm just saying, like, God, help me to learn what it is you want me to learn, so that I can move on from that. I don't want to just keep dealing with it again and again and again, and I never learn from it. God, help me to learn from it. And as we approach Hosea chapter 5 this evening, we can clearly see the love of God as he chastens his people. And it doesn't seem to be pleasant in the moment. Indeed, Israel has been steeped in rebellion for a long time, which means God's chastening arm is going to have to come down rather forcibly. But by the time we get to the end of this chapter, which, P.S., is not going to happen today. By the time we get to the end of this chapter, you're going to see that God is not chastening his people without purpose. Rather, his chastening is ultimately designed to yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness in their lives. So let's pick up in verse 1 of Hosea 5. "Hear this, O priests. Take heed, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king. For yours is the judgment, because you have been a snare to Mizpah and a net spread on Tabor. The revolters are deeply involved in slaughter. Though I rebuke," that's chasten, "though I rebuke them all," chasten them all. "I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you commit harlotry. Israel is defiled." In the previous chapter, God's rebuke started to come down forcibly against his people as a whole for all of their adulterous ways. In fact, even the prophet Hosea has been called to marry one who is a prostitute, so that his own life would be a reflection of the type of turmoil and heartache that God has in his own covenant relationship with Israel. And so, as a whole, Israel, the northern kingdom, has been full of idolatry, spiritual harlotry. And as the chapter started to close there in chapter 4, the crosshairs of God's rebuke took particular aim upon Israel's leadership, and we see that this pattern continues right here in chapter 5. Notice in verse 1, the two categories of leadership are sandwiched. They're mentioned and sandwiched in between the house of Israel as a whole. A clear aim of correction is now dished out to the priests, that is, the religious and spiritual leadership that's there in the northern kingdom, and the house of the king, that is, the political and military leadership that's there in the land. Israel's religious and political affairs are tied together. They're tied together. How the people worship and what goes on in their country really does coincide with one another. They're not separate. They're tied together. And as much as one would like for there to be a separation of church and state across the board, in the sense that normally when it's mentioned, right, and you know, separation of church and state, and what is meant by that is religion or someone's belief should never play a part at all in the affairs and the life of politics and governing a nation. The reality is every political system on the planet is driven by the fundamental belief of the people within that culture, within that country. Their beliefs about who God is and how God has designed the world to operate, even if one is an atheist, their belief that there isn't a God, which is a belief about God, they just believe he doesn't exist. Their belief that there isn't a God is a fundamental belief about God that drives their morality. It's driving their decision-making, and it drives how they think certain judgments are to be carried out in their own life and out into the political sphere as well. So as much as people would love that it could just be separate and not there, it's lockstep with one another. It just is. A.W. Tozer, in his book Knowledge of the Holy, which if you haven't read, I highly recommend. Just a phenomenal, phenomenal book about the character and attributes of who God is. And he starts off, in the very first chapter of this book, he says, quote, I've shared it with you before, but it's worth sharing again. He says, quote, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend, Tozer says, by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that encompass the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God, and that's true of the culture as well. Most important thing about us is what we think about God, who we conceive of him to be, and do our beliefs about who God is actually conform to the truth that he's revealed to us in the scriptures about who he is? Does it conform to what he's revealed about us in his son, what we know to be true? I've come to believe beyond any shadow of a doubt that the true and living God, the God who's revealed himself in this book, is far greater than any God I could ever make up. He's far better. I used to run after a God of my own imagination. Oh, I think God's this way, and I'll worship him like this. It was a low view of a God. It wasn't even a true view of God. I was running after a false God. And the false God I was running after pales in comparison to the true and living God. It was the priests that were supposed to teach Israel the truth about the Lord. And they, in turn, were to deliver and administer proper judgments in the land. But the priests of Israel were given over to false worship. And this had been a problem for a long time, ever since Jeroboam I was setting up golden calves there in Bethel and Dan, and it bled over to more idolatry in all sorts of places. And he even pointed to priests of these places that weren't even from the tribe of Levi. But Israel as a whole had the scriptures. They could turn to them and know the truth. They weren't doing that. Priests were given over to false worship, and instead of being blessed in the land, instead of leading Israel into greater paths of righteousness, they had instead become a snare and a trap. Now, false worship is pictured as a net that is set out before the people, listing out the prominent places of worship in Mizpah and Tabor. Interestingly enough, when we read of a snare or a net in other places, it's typically used of Israel's enemies or sin itself. Listen to Psalm 35 and verse 1. Here's a Psalm of David and just a plea for God's help against his enemies. In verse 1, he says, "Plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me." And then as you jump down to verse 7 of Psalm 35, he says, "For without cause they have hidden their net for me in a pit, which they have dug without cause for my life." And then if you turn back to Psalm 9 and verse 15, it says, "The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, in the net which they hid. And their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands." Israel's enemies create a net for Israel to be trapped in, and yet God promises to deliver them if they were to trust in him. And their enemy's own wickedness becomes a snare and a trap to them. This is how we're reading of these things. And so how shameful this passage must be for any priest to hear, to know that the spiritual leadership and the priests have now become Israel's own enemies. They're the ones setting a snare and a trap. Their false doctrine, this idolatry that's been synchronized with worshiping Yahweh, marrying the other nations' ideas of God and how they're supposed to worship their gods, marrying those things to the worship of the Lord, worshiping Yahweh. That has become a snare in the land. Sadly, this is starting to happen more and more, even in the church today. Pastors and leaders who are supposed to be upholding the truth of God's word as the sole source of wisdom and direction for the life of the believer find themselves fancied with the world's means of worship and worldly notions of wisdom that are completely contradictory to Scripture. And then they incorporate those things and bring them into the church. And guess what, brothers and sisters? It becomes a snare and a trap. In verse 2, the leaders are called out for what they are in truth, revolters. They're revolters. They're deeply involved with offering up sacrifices, but they are not slaughtering sacrifices in an effort to help lead the people in repentance and in truth back to the Lord. They are given over to false worship instead, deeply involved with leading Israel to the slaughter. That's what's happening. They're leading Israel to the slaughter of God's impending judgment that's going to come through Assyria. The Assyrian captivity is going to come. Take them away, and the land's going to be left desolate. Look back at verse 3. "I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you commit harlotry. Israel is defiled." God knows Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from the Lord. He sees their worship and their practices for what it really is. And as we noted last week, Israel was still calling upon the Lord. L-O-R-D, all capital letters, which indicates to us that they were calling upon the covenant name of God, Yahweh. They were calling upon the covenant name of God while they're doing these things. Look back at Hosea chapter 4, verse 15. "Though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal, nor up to Beth-Aven, nor swear an oath, saying, 'As the Lord lives.'" This is what was happening. They've They've married together pagan worship with the worship of the true and living God. And guess what? It's no longer true worship. It's not true worship. Israel has an outward form of loyalty to the Lord, but it's lip service only. In reality, their loyalties lie to their own desires. And because their loyalties lie to their own desires, they'd rather worship and trust in the false gods of the surrounding nations. And because of this, they are defiled within. And the land itself is defiled. Last week, I believe I said that Ephraim was the largest tribe of the northern kingdom. And because of that, Ephraim was used in a general way to refer to all Israel. But I want to make a correction to that statement, because here's the thing. You take what I say and you test it against Scripture and you figure out whether it's true or not. Ephraim was not the largest tribe in the northern kingdom. Neither by region, not by the territory they encompassed. Manasseh had greater territory than Ephraim did. Neither were they the most populous, even when you go to examine the numbers, the counts that we have in Scripture of each of the tribes. So Ephraim wasn't the largest, but here's the thing. I do think that Ephraim is being used as in a euphemistic way to refer to the entirety of the northern kingdom, the entirety of Israel in a general fashion. The reason for doing this does have something to do with Ephraim's name. I think that's really what's at the heart of it. It has to do with Ephraim's name, because Ephraim's name means fruitfulness. It means double fruitfulness. And here it is, Israel's caught up playing the harlot with fertility gods so that they could try to be fruitful. They're looking to false gods, false fertility gods, so that they could be fruitful in the land. And guess what? They're not fruitful at all. And so God's calling them Ephraim just in this way to help drive right at the point. Look at you guys. Ephraim, you guys think you're fruitful trying to worship these fertility gods? They're not at all fruitful. Israel's caught up playing the harlot. And they hope that worshiping these false gods will cause them to be fruitful. And yet, Israel's trust in these fertility gods causes them to be desolate. It actually causes all these things that they're looking for to be stripped away. The prophet Hosea plays back and forth with the names Ephraim and Israel, and it seems that the prophet is intending to refer to the people and the effects of the people's sin within them and throughout the land. And the net result of Israel's sin is that it is a snare that defiles. It actually robs them of the very life and the fruitfulness that they're attempting to seek. Isn't that crazy? I mean, they're pursuing these. We want security. We want peace. We need greater fruitfulness. And they're pursuing them through all these false means. Instead of trusting the Lord and worshiping Him, and in pursuing them, it might seem for a time that they gained it, but it's all going to be taken away. It's all going to be stripped away. They're not really secure. They're not fruitful at all. And sin is like that, isn't it? Sin is like that. We run after sin. We're deceived into thinking that it's going to give us what we want, but it leaves us empty-handed every time. And I am convinced, brothers and sisters, for sure, that every single sin I commit because I somehow believe, I'm deceived into thinking that that sin is going to satisfy me more than God Himself, more than Jesus. It's true, if we're just honest. If I really believe that God could satisfy me more and that Jesus would satisfy me more, I mean, I could check the box on the theology, you know, quiz. What will satisfy you more, sin or Jesus? I'm like, Jesus, I know it. That's right. That's the right answer, Jesus. But there's times when I'm deceived and I'm like, no. It'll be okay to choose it this time. No, it's not. Not any time. We're deceived into buying into a lie. Sin is a lie. Idolatry is a lie, and it leaves you empty-handed every time. Verse 4 of Hosea 5, they do not direct their deeds towards turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. Now, this passage gives us a very clear biblical insight that at the core of all of our sinful actions, the root that is fundamentally feeding our unwillingness to turn to God and to honor Him is a worship problem. It's a worship problem. Whether we realize it or not, whether we acknowledge it or not, we are always worshiping something. Always. We're always worshiping something. Whether we are worshiping God in truth, trusting the Lord and walking with Him in truth, honoring Him in our own heart and mind in the first and foremost spot of all that we do, or we are honoring and submitting ourselves to something else. Something else as that which is primary in our heart. No, it's okay, I'll turn here. Oh, I can trust in this. It's a worship problem that's feeding all of it. Where it says the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, the phrase "in their midst" is just one word in Hebrew, and it's the Hebrew word karib. And it refers to the inward parts of a person, the seat of thought and emotion and desire. You can go and check it out. You got the Blue Letter Bible, it makes life easy. You can boom, click on it, check it out. We often think of idolatry as something that is outside of us, as some sort of physical object that we would be bowing down to, but idolatry always begins in the heart. False worship begins in the heart, in our inward parts. When we fail to honor God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength as the first and primary one in our life, and we give some one or something, something else, some other desire, that position. When that thing, that person, that desire takes the primary position and it begins to make demands upon us and we go, yes, I'll submit to that. That's what's really going to, what I need to honor and this is what will give me what I want. At the end of the day, we're worshiping that thing. The Lord always has to remain supreme in our heart. And in Ezekiel chapter 14 and verses 1 through 3, just to that end, about idolatry beginning in the heart, listen to what the prophet Ezekiel says. He says, "Now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts.'" Where are they at? They're not outside of them. They're not bowing. It's not the object outwardly that they're bowing down to. Where is the idolatry happening? On the inside. It's on the inside, in their hearts. "And they put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of them at all?" It's this idolatry in Israel's midst, inside of them, that is keeping them from knowing and worshiping the Lord in truth. And unless we're willing to repent and turn to the Lord on that level, say, "God, you know what? The problem is I'm desiring these things more than I'm desiring you. I would rather honor this than honor you." Unless we're willing to acknowledge that and repent and start turning to the Lord on that level, then here's the thing. Our deeds will never truly be directed to turning to the Lord in righteousness and in holiness, in a way that would please Him and honor Him. Verse 5 of Hosea, "The pride of Israel testifies to His face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them." And there's debate among scholars as to whether the pride of Israel refers to Israel's sinful pride and placing their trust in idols over and above Yahweh, above the Lord, or does it refer to God Himself as the one who is to be the rightfully exalted one there in Israel, the pride of Israel? He's the rightfully exalted one. And so there's some debate back and forth. And to be honest, as I look at it, I go, I think there could be a double meaning for sure there. And God, who's supposed to be the exalted and excellent one in Israel, is rebuking Israel's sinful pride, who's trusting in idols. In their own pride, they're trusting in idols. And so the pride of Israel is rebuking Israel's pride in idols right to their face. And you know what? That's loving. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And God is a faithful friend who wounds you right up front. Anytime we exalt something or someone as more excellent than God Himself, and what He has exalted as true and as good, guess what? That's pride. That's pride. When we begin to say, no, I know your word says this, but God, I think this will be better. Who are you to think that you know more than the Lord and what He's revealed? That is pride. That is pride. It's the epitome of pride. And it must be dealt with swiftly. For pride is at the root of all sin and idolatry. It is. Pride, exalting ourselves or anyone or anything above God, that is what causes a person to stumble. Humility puts us in a position to go, you know what? I'm created. He's the creator. I'm limited in knowledge. He's infinite in knowledge. God, I'm just going to trust you. Who am I to think I know everything? I don't know everything. Who am I to think I know better than you? Who am I to think that I know myself better than the one who created me? And so, our pride needs to be dealt with. We need to be at a place at humility because pride is what causes us to stumble. Pride is what causes us to engage in false worship. It's what caused Satan to fall. It's what caused Adam and Eve to fall. And it's causing Israel and Judah both to stumble. Both of them, right? And we know at the Assyrian captivity, the northern kingdom fell, and God ended up sparing the southern kingdom because Hezekiah was in place, and he trusted in the Lord. And he delivered them, but given some time, Judah gets caught up as well. And actually, there's trouble there on the northern border of Judah. We alluded to this last week as we were going through chapter 4. Judah, the southern kingdom, was not immune to Israel's sin. As we noted last week, some on the northern border of Judah, the southern kingdom, were tempted by the high places located near the southern border of Israel in the northern kingdom. The high places, guess what? As they're worshiping these fertility gods, like, that appeals to their flesh. That looks like an enjoyable way to worship. Maybe I should go worship God over there. I mean, they're calling on Yahweh. Maybe we can go there. And not only that, not only does it appeal to their flesh that way, it also appeals to them just by way of convenience. They were closer in proximity to those high places. The northern cities of Judah were closer in proximity to these high places and the southern part of Israel to go, well, I saved myself a trip. I don't have to walk down to Jerusalem. I just go up here. High places appealed to their flesh, and they were convenient in access. And those who are walking in waywardness already, those become easy temptations to fall into. You can stumble into that. It's like, well, that, I mean, man, it appeals to my flesh. It's more convenient. I'll go and do that. A lot of false worship's that way. I mean, it's like, it's just more convenient, so I worship this way. Well, that's great that it's more convenient, but is that how God really wants you to worship Him? So, completely different question. We need to be careful, even about those who are in close proximity to us in our own life that might be leading us astray. We need to just recognize that. In Proverbs chapter 12, verse 26, it says, the righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, it says, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." This is information for the righteous. The righteous must choose his friends carefully, wisely. Why? Because the way of the wicked will lead the righteous astray. You know, a lot of times I've heard you could see a drift in their life, some younger Christians, and they're being drifted away because they're actually really hanging out with some people that aren't so good. They're not influencing them in the right way. And what will happen is they'll say, "Oh, well, Jesus, he was a friend of sinners." I go, "Well, that's true. Jesus was a friend of sinners, but he was influencing them for the kingdom. He was influencing them with the gospel, not the other way around." So yes, I mean, Jesus was reaching out to lost people, but those lost people didn't hold sway and influence over him. And then beyond that, here's the thing. Sure, yeah, Jesus was a friend of sinners, but who was he closest to? I mean, he chose 12, right? And then even out of that 12, guess what? There was an even closer circle of three, Peter, James, and John. He was like, "Hey, I'm just taking these three up onto the mountain with me." So even Jesus' closest friends were those that they love the Father and they want to walk with him. And so all I'm saying is, yeah, we can be a friend to sinners. We want to influence people for the kingdom, but brother and sister, we do need to be careful about who we are in close proximity to, allowing to be very, very close to us and to be influential in our life. We need to make sure that we're taking guard in that area of our life. Hosea chapter 5, verse 6, "With their flocks and herds they shall go and seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage." It's clear that Israel goes to these high places where they're clearly worshiping false gods, yet at the same time they're saying, "We should go seek the Lord. We'll go seek the Lord." And yet this mixture of false worship, even though it has Yahweh's name, it has the Lord's name stamped on it, does not mean that they're actually worshiping the Lord. I think we can all understand this readily. And this is really the tactic of so many of the cults, right? It comes to Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness. They say, "Well, we're Christians. We believe Jesus was the Son of God. We believe Jesus died for sins." So you're like, "Wow, okay, they believe Jesus is the Son of God." Mormons really do push hard to say, "We're Christians just like you." And the reality is they are not. They believe in a different God and in a different Jesus. A different Jesus. And that might sound kind of surprising, but even Paul, warning the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, he says, "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." And he's like, "Don't tolerate it. I'm warning you, you might be tempted to tolerate this stuff. You might put up with it." And he's warning them not to. They're going to come preaching a different, another Jesus. According to Mormonism, Jesus was created. He was a created being. He's not the maker and the creator of all things. He's the spirit brother of Lucifer and you and me. We're all sons and daughters, all created up in heaven, already pre-existing, and then we have to come down here and take on bodies and then try to walk out Mormonism to see if we can try to make it to the highest level of heaven. There's like three levels of heaven in their view, and try to get to the celestial heaven, and then you can actually become your own God. At the end of Mormonism, you become your own God over your own planet. That's if you're a guy. If you're a woman, you just got to be one of these other guys' many wives, and then you go on to repopulate more worlds and more planets, and you go, wait, that's what Mormonism is about? That is what it's about. They come saying, oh yeah, we believe in Jesus. It's a different Jesus. It is a different Jesus. They believe he's created and not the creator. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, it's very clear. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we see the Word with God, and he is God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. Who's that? The Word. And without him, nothing was made that was made. You go, well, who's the Word? You jump down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, God's glory, Shekinah glory of God, one that filled the temple and everything now is in total in Jesus, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's the maker and creator of all things. And he took on human flesh. Every cult out there denies the deity of Christ. They'll either deny the deity or the humanity of Christ. They'll err on both sides. In the Gospel of John, chapter 8, is very clear that Jesus claimed to be God in human flesh. John, chapter 8, verse 23, he's telling the Pharisees, and he said to them, that's Jesus, you are from beneath, I'm from above. You are of this world, I'm not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe, catch this, if you do not believe that I am, and actually that word he is probably italicized in your Bible, and I think it's appropriate that it's there, but you just need to know, like, the translators put it in there for ease of reading, but in all actuality in the Greek, it's not there. Jesus is saying, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Who is the great I am? It's God. When he appeared to Moses in the burning bush, he says, he calls Moses to himself and he's telling him what he's going to do and how God's going to use him to deliver Israel out of Egypt. And he's like, well, what if they don't believe me? Who should I tell them sent me? He says, say, I am that I am. Sent you. It refers to the eternal nature of God, the self-sufficient nature of God himself. No other being is self-sufficient and self-existing. No other being can say, I am that I am. Every other being have to say, I am because someone else was. My parents were. My parents are because their parents were. And their parents were, you go on back all the way to Adam, and Adam's there because God is. But God's the only one that can say, I am that I am. I just exist because I exist. He's the only one that can say that. And Jesus is saying, unless you believe that I am the self-existent one, you'll die in your sins. Your faith is only as good as the substance you put it in. Just because you call a bottle of poison medicine and you tell someone, it'll cure you. If cure me, I was told it will sear about that belief. You put it in. And the false Jesus, a Jesus who never existed, a Jesus who never went to the cross, who never died on the cross for your sins, and you're trusting in a false Jesus to save you, you will die in your sins. You'll die in your sins. So we want to worship the Lord in truth. We want to worship him the way he's revealed us. He's been revealed to us in the scriptures. Those coexist bumper stickers, you know? Those coexist bumper stickers, they're there by and large because people have a belief that all religions are fundamentally the same, but they're superficially different. And so they're like, well, you know, Islam, it's kind of the same as Christianity. Christianity is kind of the same as, you know, Buddhism. They're fundamentally the same. They got some superficial differences, but the opposite is actually true. They are superficially the same. You're like, well, they believe in an afterlife and stuff like that. But at the heart, they're fundamentally different. They believe fundamentally different things about who God is, who Jesus is, what heaven is like. They're fundamentally different, radically different. Christianity is radically different from Islam. The God of Christianity is radically different than the God of Islam. The superficial similarities, well, there's a spiritual being, sure, but they're fundamentally different. And so Israel's worship, even though they've pasted on the Lord's name at the heart, it's fundamentally changed because they're not worshiping God in truth. Israel should have known better than to trust in idols. They pretended to keep covenant with Israel, but in the end, their harlotries produced pagan children. They produced ungodly offspring, reaping ungodly fruit in the land. And this takes us back to Hosea and Gomer. Gomer is married to Hosea. She's in covenant relationship with him, but her heart is unfaithful. They end up producing illegitimate offspring. She has illegitimate offspring. And now, Israel's new moon and festivals, they're going to devour them. Israel was commanded to keep a festival every new moon as a means of honoring the Lord and his faithfulness every season, every month. They remind, God, you're so faithful. God, you complete every season, every month, every cycle. It's all in your hands, and we worship you and we praise you. The new moon is the start of every month on the lunar calendar. The Jews used a lunar calendar. We used a solar calendar. You just need to know the beginning of every month was a new moon. That started off the calendar. In Numbers 28 and verse 11 through 15, it says, at the beginning of your months, this is a new moon, you shall present a burnt offering to the Lord, 2 young bulls, 1 ram, 7 lambs in the first year without blemish, 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering mixed with oil. For each bull, 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering mixed with oil. For 1 ram and 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering for each lamb. As a burnt offering, a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Their drink offering shall be 1/2 hin of wine for a bull, 1/3 hin for a ram, 1/4 hin for a lamb. And this is the burnt offering for each month throughout the months of the year. Also, 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering to the Lord shall be offered besides the regular burnt offerings and its drink offerings. Every new moon, they're honoring God this way, worshiping the Lord this way. But instead of doing this as the means of worshiping God in truth, Israel's married all that stuff to fertility gods. We'll engage in these activities. And they're like, but it still has the label New Moon on it. So do you see? It's good. We're celebrating the New Moon like God asked us to. No, you're not. It's devoid of how God has asked you to really worship him. My wife and I, we moved to New Orleans in 2005. And while we were there, voodoo is really, I mean, it's still big in New Orleans. And so while I was in New Orleans, this is where I made this discovery. Seeing this voodoo museum and voodoo history stuff, I looked, and what was happening is as slaves were being brought up from Haiti, and the French, who are dominantly in control there in Louisiana, who have a Catholic background, well, they're bringing in these slaves that are given over to witchcraft and voodoo and worshiping false gods. And in an effort to avoid being punished, you know what they do so that they can continue to keep worshiping their false gods? They put on all the voodoo symbols onto the candles with the saints. They make those candles different colors so that they could represent different false spirits and they could worship them, and they want to get busted. And guess what? That stuff is everywhere still now. It's all just blended together. False worship, marrying together false ideas, and P.S., even within Christianity, we're not supposed to be praying to saints and things like that anyway, so it's just further problems and things like that. False worship and marrying false worship to ideas and names that sound Christian, that sound biblical, doesn't bring that person closer to the Lord. Just because it has biblical-sounding stuff, if it's devoid of the truth, it doesn't actually bring that person closer to the Lord. It actually will end up devouring them instead and rob them of the good that God desires to bring in their life. And the real threat that Israel is facing is not an external threat, even though Israel senses threats. She senses threats, threats that can devastate their land, threats that could cause them not to be fruitful, threats from external powers, from other nations. And in a sense, those are real threats, right? That's not the real threat. The real threat that Israel faces is coming from within. It's coming from within. God is disciplining Israel and calling them to do battle against this internal threat of idolatry, to receive his discipline. And to, he's calling upon them to expel these things from their midst, which will also lead, if they don't take heed to this discipline, if they don't expel this from their midst, they'll be expelled from the land. That's what's going to happen. He says, blow the ram's horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, cry aloud at Beth Aven, look behind you, O Benjamin. Gibeah, Ramah, Beth Aven, they're all places of false worship. Progressively, these cities are listed from the southernmost point, closest in proximity to Judah, to deeper and deeper northward into the northern kingdom's territory. And all of them are close in proximity to Judah. But Israel is called to blow a horn and a trumpet. Israel is to blow a horn and a trumpet in times of battle and in times of worship, in both of those times. And this is rather insightful, especially in light of what we just read about with God mentioning new moons. Because in Numbers chapter 10, we see both of these settings contrasted right side by side with one another. Blowing a horn when it comes to a battle, blowing a horn when it comes to new moon festivals. Numbers chapter 10, we'll pick up in verse 8. It says, the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets. These shall be an ordinance forever throughout your generations when you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you. Then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies. Also in the day of your gladness, in your appointed feast, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. And they shall be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord your God. At these appointed feasts, at the beginning of the months, you shall blow trumpets. And so, there's a call to receive God's discipline. Instead of worship being a time of feasting, guess what? You're blowing your trumpets, you're having this festival. It's actually a call, I think, to spiritual battle. You need to go to war against this stuff. You need to go to war. Spiritual battle needs to happen and take place. It's time for Israel to get up and take action, lest the arm of the Lord come against them to remove them from the land, to remove them from the security that she's seeking from false gods, remove them from a place of peace that they're trying to obtain from false gods. And if they would listen to the Lord, if they would listen to this prophet's rebuke, if they would listen to this chastening and go to battle, and guess what? You're not going to have to learn the hard way. But they are going to learn the hard way. We know how the story goes. They end up going into captivity. But if they would listen, they would heed the chastening of the Lord, guess what? They could actually begin to reap the peaceable fruit of righteousness that they desire. Isn't that what you want in your life? That's what I want in my life. Lord, help me to learn. Help me to learn sooner than later. Help me to cooperate. Help me to embrace your chastening in my own life so that I can start to yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness that he desires and that I want. I'm just tempted to go run after it in false ways. So how are you going to respond, brothers and sisters? This upcoming week, when things come your way, you're going to respond with God's correction in your life, or you're going to resist? Let us resolve to respond and say, God, have your way with me and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, God, for an opportunity to study the scriptures this evening. Thank you, God, for your word. And thank you that you care enough to chasten those whom you love. Thank you that you run after those that have gone wayward and astray so that we could be set back on a right path. And Lord, at the end of the day, when it comes right down to it, every problem we have is a worship problem. And so we pray that you would help set our heart and our mind and our worship aright with you. In Jesus' name, amen.